Thank you for joining us at Living Word NRA's podcast. We are a church who worships God and advances His kingdom. For more messages and content, be sure to follow us and subscribe to our channel for you to stay connected. Right now, we're going to hear a life-changing message from a senior pastor, Pastor Nick C.
The faithful, or the next faithful step. You know, we all make decisions every day, right? Some decisions don't really require much. You know, when the traffic light turns red, what do? You stop the car, right? When you see smoke coming out from the kitchen, you check out what's burning. When your phone's battery says low bat, what do? You look for the charger, right? When someone offers you a second helping of lechon, well, it's the Lord's will, right? But every decision is not that simple. There are moments when the next step is uncertain. A new opportunity opens. We don't know whether we should take it or not. A ministry enters into a period of uncertainty, or a relationship changes. A plan that seems so secure suddenly collapses. We know that we have to continue, but we don't know how to proceed. You know, uncertainty has a way of creating pressure in our lives. We begin to realize that, you know, we have to decide, right? We have to act, because if we don't act quickly, we might miss the opportunity, or we might lose control, or we might appear weak. And so we tell ourselves, I have to do something. And so what happens? When you are in that position, you begin to panic. You begin to feel the pressure. Now, panic does not always look like, you know, the kind of panic we see, you know, you're running or screaming, or you have this emotional chaos. Panic can look very organized, right? Panic can hide behind spiritual language. But what panic does is, panic is what happens when the pressure to act becomes so strong, and stronger than our willingness to listen to God. We panic, we have this thing that we have to do, and you know, we want to do something, and yet we do not stop to ask the Lord. In Acts chapter 1, verses 12 to 26, the story places the disciples in a place of uncertainty. Jesus had already ascended into heaven. We learned that from last week. The disciples have watched him disappear before their very eyes, and he had given them a clear order that they are to become his witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and to the end of the earth. So the mission is very clear, but the immediate next step is actually to wait. Jesus had told them to stay in Jerusalem and wait for the empowering of the Holy Spirit, but they do not know when or how. They know that they were supposed to carry the gospel to the ends of the earth, but they had no idea how that's supposed to run. And then there's also something that was happening within them. In their group, they knew something that was bad that happened to them. Judas is gone. Judas has traveled with them. Judas ate with them. Judas heard the teachings of Jesus. Judas saw the miracles of Christ. He was part of the ministry, and yet Judas was the one who handed Jesus Christ over to his enemies. And so these 12 apostles have now become 11. This is the kind of moment when you begin to panic. You begin to be stressed. You begin to think, what's next, right? And you know, when that happens, some people, they scatter. They begin to improvise, or they try to grab control. Or some others will become paralyzed. They don't know what to do. Or they pretend nothing has happened. Or even worse, we start to blame other people. Ikaw man good. It's because of you. This is what happens, right? But you know, the disciples don't do any of these things. Acts chapter 1, 12 to 26 is not merely the story of how Matthias became the 12th apostle. It is actually a picture of how the people of God moves forward when the next step is not immediately obvious. And so as we explore these next 15 verses today, we're going to see Luke pull back the curtain And he will give us a perspective on how we are to view life's crossroads. You know, the early disciples demonstrate to us how people should navigate seasons of transition. And in one way or another, we are all, in one way or another, in a season of transition. There's a space in our lives where we don't know what to do or we don't know where to go, and we need to make a choice. We need to make a decision. Do we stay put? Do we do this? Do we do that? And sometimes that takes a lot on our minds. Amen? So let's look at what the disciples do. Let's begin with the first one. The first thing that you will see with these disciples is that they were united. They were united in prayer. They were one in prayer. Now, have you ever tried to get a group of people to go to lunch after Sunday morning? If you think about it, it's a very simple task, isn't it? And yet, you will realize it's really a task of complexity. One person says, you know what? I'm craving Italian. The other says, I can't. You know, I'm on low carb. The other says, okay, why don't we have sushi? And the other said, you know what? Whatever you decide, we will do. Diba? But before you know it, 45 minutes have passed. No decision has been made. So what happens? Everybody goes their way to eat fast food. I mean, unity among human beings is notoriously fragile. When you bring together people of diverse personalities, distinctive backgrounds, of competing personal preferences, staying on the same page is very hard to do. And so we look at the disciples here. They're standing on the Mount of Olives. They're processing this huge moment of historical transition. Their master has gone from them. The future is unknown. The hostile authorities are still there, right? And let's look at how Luke tells us their immediate response of this period of uncertainty that they were in. In verse 12, it says, then they returned to Jerusalem from the mount called Olivet, which is near Jerusalem, a Sabbath day's journey away. Now, during that time, you know what a Sabbath is, right? During the Sabbath, you are not allowed to work. You cannot go, you cannot walk so far. So a Sabbath day's journey is about 1 kilometer. So that's the distance between where they wanted to go. Verse 13 says, and when they had entered, they went up to the upper room where they were staying, Peter and John, James and Andrew, Philip and Thomas, Bartholomew and Matthew, James the son of Alphaeus, and Simon the Zealot, Judas the son of James. All these with one accord were devoting themselves to prayer together with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and his brother. So observe the movement of these believers, right? Because earlier Jesus had commanded them to wait in Jerusalem until they received the promised Holy Spirit. And so they go, right? They walk the distance, they pass through the city gates, they went straight up to the upper room where they were staying. Now, as you think about this group of people, I want you to think about the different personalities in that upper room. You have Peter. Peter, who was the one who publicly denied Jesus, right? You have Thomas, who has struggled with doubt. James and John, who had once argued positions of honor, right? And then Luke also tells us that there were the women who supported Jesus throughout his ministry. The mother of Jesus was there. The biological brothers of Jesus was there. So think about the different kinds of personalities that were in that room, about 120 of them. I think a little less than what we are today. Now think about that, 120 of them. But there they were all united with what Jesus had told them to stay in that upper room and to wait. Now here's a question. Is it really possible for that big a group to be in the same room, to be truly together, to be truly united? I mean, think about it, diba? We've seen it. Maybe a family of five can sit around the dining table and yet they're all looking at their phones. Or a committee who's attending a meeting and every other person there has their own agenda. Or a congregation. We can all gather together in one building and our hearts are moving all in different directions. We can all be in one place, but we might not be united. We might not be of one heart. But here Luke will highlight for us two very crucial words that reveals to us the unity of the heart of these people who were in that room. Because in verse 14, here's what he says. It says, all these with one accord, right? Now that phrase, one accord, is just one word in the Greek. It is the word homothumadon, which is a compound word that's translated with one mind or with or unanimously, together. So this word pictures to us this group of united individuals, unique in their own ways, bringing together their different personalities, their different life experiences, their different social backgrounds, and yet they were all in that one room with the same inner passion. They were in one accord. Think about it this way, no? Think about a world-class symphony that's about to prepare for a major performance at a concert hall, right? Now, before the concert, you know, everybody is there. All the musicians are there. There are a sound of they will be a sound of, you know, a wall of noise, if you think about it. The brass section might be rehearsing. The woodwinds are there playing the scales. The string players are adjusting their musical instruments. The percussionists are testing their instruments. Every musician there has immense personal skill. And yet, everyone there is playing a different melody, right? The resulting sound will be conflicting, it will be harsh, it will be noisy. Now, imagine, of course, what happens when the conductor steps into the podium. The moment he raises the baton, those distinct instruments will begin to harmonize around the same musical score, and they will produce a beautiful united harmony. Now, that's the unity that we see here. You know, biblical unity is not uniformity, okay? Uniformity says we have to look alike. We have to speak alike. We have to prefer the same things. We have to respond in the same way. Can you imagine if all the ladies here will come together in church and they will wear all the same skirt, right? That's uniformity. You know, there are some churches who require their congregants to have a kind of dress code. I'm not against that, okay? But the point is this. Unity is this. Unity is that different people of different personalities, of different temperaments, who are there together, they willingly place themselves under the lordship of Jesus Christ, and they pursue their mission or his mission together. And I would like to think that we are that kind of a church. We are all different kinds. We all have different ways. We all have different things. We all have different backgrounds. But we are all here because of Jesus Christ. We are all here because of his mission, right? And then Luke tells us that with one accord, they were what? They were devoting themselves. Now that phrase, devoting themselves, again, is just one single Greek word. It's the word proskartereo. It means to persist, to continue steadfastly in. And it's in the present tense, which gives us a picture of something that's ongoing. It is an active, relentless commitment. So these believers were in one accord, right? And they were devoting themselves to what? They were not strategizing there. They were not campaigning for leadership. It's not people who are crafting the constitution for their organization. They were what? In one accord, devoting themselves to prayer, right? To prayer. Now, I think this is very important for us as a church and for us as individuals to remember. Because a church can become busy without really praying. You know, we can have all the meetings, we can have all the prayer, the programs, we can all have all the committees and the plans and strategies and all that, right? Right? All those can be very useful, but activity is not the same as dependence on God, isn't it? A church can be very active and still operate on human energy. And here's the thing. Those early believers did not see prayer as a ceremonial opening before the real work. They saw prayer as part of the real work. Amen? You know, I don't know how often you hear this from the sermon. We are always reminded about prayer. We are always told we have to pray. It's very important that we pray because we are humbling ourselves before God when we pray. We have to pray because God listens to our prayers. We have to pray because our God is a listening God. He hears our prayers. We hear this all the time, don't we? Right? We need to pray. I remember this one pastor who said something about prayer. Said, you know what? You cannot really love God if you do not like to pray. Think about that. Because if you love God, you want to pray. Think about your relationships, your human relationships. If you love somebody, you want to communicate with that person, don't you? You want to talk to them. You want to know them. You want to be in fellowship with them. So let's think about prayer, right? Let's remind ourselves that we are Christians and we are called to pray. And also this teaches us on how we are to make decisions. Because when the difficult decision has to come, the first thing we usually ask is, okay, I have a problem. What do we ask? What should I do? Diba? I have this situation. Oh, how should I handle this? But the first question should be, am I seeking God? Am I praying, right? Because a decision can be strategically correct, but it could be spiritually unhealthy. So before we decide where to go, before we decide what to do, we must remember who we belong to, right? We belong to God, and our God hears our prayers. And the question is prayer shaping our decisions? Do we pray to ask guidance for the Lord, from the Lord? Because the truth of the matter is, I'll be honest with you, sometimes I just go straight and do something and then I forget, hey Lord, I did not pray. We do that, right? Now I ask that because prayer can become a formality and we do not really truly seek Him. So this united prayer of Acts chapter 1 is different. It is the prayer of a people who know that they cannot manufacture the future that God has promised them. It is the prayer of a people who know that God has placed them there, but they needed to seek the Lord. So they were undivided in prayer. They were steadfast in prayer. They were united as one. Now, here's the thing. Unity is very important, right? But unity is not enough. A group can be very sincere, they can be very enthusiastic, and yet they can go the wrong direction. So good intentions cannot replace divine revelation. That is why in the next verses, when you see Peter stand up, he's not going to tell them about his own opinion about the problem. He's going to begin with the Word of God. And that's the second point. They were not only united in prayer, they were unshaken in the Word. They were unshaken in the Word. Some of you know that before I became a pastor, I taught in the university. How many of you here are teachers? See a couple of hands there. And you know this, for the teachers, right? We know that for every class or for every batch, there's always a unique mix in the class, di ba? There will be students, those students who will always sit in front, right? These are the ones who will take careful notes, who will listen to your every word. They will give thoughtful answers to your questions. These are the guys who will raise their hands, and there's a good chance that when they raise their hands, what they will say will help in the discussion of the lesson, right? But there's a different kind. There's another kind of student also, especially in my background, engineering. There's the one who will always, you know, who likes to make the class laugh. They sometimes answer before thinking. Occasionally, they will raise their hand and they will answer with so much confidence, even if they're so wrong. Diba? Maybe you're one of those students. I'm just kidding. And so whenever a student like that raises their hands, I would expect binuang na sad ni, a funny quip or a remark, right? But you know what? In my experience, there are actually some students like that. We know that they have that kind of a reputation. But sometimes they will surprise you. They will actually make a very intelligent or a very bright, you know, very interesting answer, which will help the class. You know, as I think about that, as I think of those kinds of students, I think about Peter here in verse 15. Look at verse 15. It says, "In those days, Peter stood up among the brothers. The company of persons was in all about 120. Now, here we see Peter stand up, right? This is the first recorded leadership action of Peter after the ascension. And again, when you think of Peter, we know something about Peter, right? We know his track record. He's often the one who will speak first, but not always the wisest words. Sometimes he speaks without thinking. Like, remember the transfiguration? You know, he saw all of this, right? All of those things, the transfiguration, Jesus and two, it was so bright and everything was happening before their very eyes. And then what did he say? He said, let's build 3 tents for each of them. Luke will tell us in the narrative that Peter did not know what he was saying. That's Peter, right? Peter was the one, when Jesus predicted his death, he rebuked Jesus. Can you imagine that? I rebuke you, Lord. In the upper room, Peter confidently promised to everyone, even if everyone will fall, I will never abandon you, Lord. Right? Hours later, he will deny Jesus 3 times. So Peter, we know him as the guy who often led through impulse. He was often the guy who had false confidence. He was very determined, but sometimes he just said what he wanted, even if it was the wrong thing. But here you see, in Acts chapter 1, we see a different Peter. He stands among the believers, and what he does first is he reaches for scriptures. Verse 16, he says, "Brothers, the scripture had to be fulfilled, which the Holy Spirit spoke beforehand by the mouth of David concerning Judas, who became a guide to those who arrested Jesus. For he was numbered among us and was allotted his share in this ministry." Now, notice first the words of Peter here. He gives us his view of Scripture. He says that the Holy Spirit spoke through David. The words of the Psalms, which he will quote later on, he says, written by a human author, right? And yet behind the human author stood a divine author. So Peter here at the get-go tells us his view of Scripture. He says Scripture is the voice of God. And then in verses 18 and 19, he gives this commentary about the tragic end of Judas. Now, Peter does not really dwell on the details of what happened to Judas. I won't do that here, okay? I've preached in previous occasions about Judas, about how the Old Testament had predicted the betrayal of Judas, and about also how Judas was responsible for what he did. He was ultimately an unbeliever, right? But here, what matters most is this. It's not the specifics of the death of Judas, but the tragedy of a man who walked closely with Jesus for 3 years, right? And yet he made choices that led him away from the Lord that he followed. It's a sober reminder that nearness to Jesus is not always the same as surrender to Jesus. You and I can be doing a lot of religious things. And yet we can be very far from the Lord. And so here's what Peter does. Rather than let the tragedy of Judas and the story of Jesus spiral into a discussion that will go so long, right? Here's the thing that he does. He redirects. He redirects and he reaches for scriptures. In verse 20, he says, "For it is written in the book of Psalms, may his camp become desolate, and let there be no one to dwell in it, and let another take his office." Now, these are quotes from Psalm 69, verse 25, and Psalms 109, verse 8. And if you read those Psalms, Psalm 69 is actually a psalm of David who was crying out against his persecutors. And in Psalms 109, David was praying against a friend who betrayed him. You can see the picture, right? Both of these psalms describe a righteous sufferer surrounded by hostile and deceitful enemies, and they were a call, a prayer for God's judgment upon them. And so Peter sees Judas here as an embodiment of what he sees in these psalms, because Judas really ultimately was the one who betrayed the ultimate righteous sufferer, and that was Jesus, right? And so Peter here was really reading the Psalms typologically. He experienced, now David's experience here established a pattern that finds its fullest expression in Christ as the sufferer and in what Judas did as the kind of the picture of the enemy of Jesus Christ. So he reaches out to Psalms, he quotes the Psalms, and what's interesting is this, no? In this most disorienting development in the early church, I'm sure there was a lot of discussions in that group talking about, you know what? Naun someone to si Judas. Oy, what did he do? What happened? And there was probably a lot of gossip within the room, right? And the first instinct was not to explain it away. It was not to ignore it. Peter would redirect and he would open the scriptures and let the word interpret the wound. Now he quotes, it says, "Let another take his office." In other words, he was telling the group, we need to address the vacancy of Judas. We need to address that. So that was the point there, of Peter. You know, before I became a pastor, as already said this, I was teaching in the university, and I was also a civil engineer by profession. You know, in civil engineering, we always talk about buildings, we always talk about these structures, and we think about structures that are designed to be earthquake-proof. Now, when it comes to structures that's designed to be earthquake-proof, there are really two systems. One system is to make the structure very rigid so that when the earth quakes, it's going to stand. It's not going to fall. It's so rigid. That's the first system. Another system is to make it flexible. That's the newer systems we find, for example, in the tallest building in Taiwan. They make it flexible so that when the earthquake moves, it will absorb the energy without the structure collapsing. So two approaches, they differ, but they are reliable, especially when they are properly designed. They are carefully built and they're compliant with what we call the standards or the code. So the real measure of a structure is not how impressive it looks, right? Almost any building can appear strong when the ground is not moving. The real test comes when the earthquake strikes. And at that moment, the painting, all those beautiful glasses, the appearances, the architectural details no longer are of any importance. What matters is whether the structure was built according to a standard strong enough to hold under pressure, to hold under the strength of the earthquake. And you know, the same is true for the church. Our convictions are not only tested when life is calm, when the decisions are easy. The test comes when the pressure comes, when the uncertainty is there, when there's failure, when there's an urgent need to act. And in those moments, our response will show whether we are built on instinct, or we are based on our emotions, or we are thinking about the popular opinion, or we are holding on to something more reliable, the Word of God. You know, the measure of a good design is not whether it will be tested. The measure is whether it holds when the test comes. And when the early church faced the shock of the betrayal of Judas and the uncertainty of what to do next, Peter would reach for the standard that would hold under pressure. He reached for the Scriptures. And that is what the church should do. Amen? The Scriptures gives us a standard that does not shift when circumstances become unstable. When pressure comes, we're often tempted to do something immediately. We think about our instinct, our experience, who has the loudest opinion, how much money we have in the bank. We reach for the practical, the urgent, and the popular. But we should be reaching for Scripture first, right? That must be the posture that we must have. We don't just ask, you know, what will work in this situation. We have to ask, what is the faithful thing to do? We don't just ask, you know, what will the people support? We have to ask, what does God say, right? We don't merely ask, what will remove and take this pressure away? We have to ask, what response is consistent with the character, the truth, and the mission of Christ as He gives it to us from the Scriptures? It's the same with our personal lives as well, right? We all make decisions about relationships, about money, about work, ministry, and family. And we don't ask, what do I want or what feels right? We ask, what does the Scripture say? The Scriptures will ask deeper questions. Will this honor Christ? Will this require compromise? Will this move me towards more faithfulness, or will this merely make me more comfortable? Or am I obeying what God has already made clear in His Word? Or am I hoping to make an exception from this situation? Because our hearts are so deceitful, right? Sometimes we say, I'm seeking the Lord, when the truth is we already have made a decision. We pray for guidance about forgiveness. But Scripture says, you have to forgive. You don't have to pray for that. We pray about honesty. But Scripture already says what? We have to speak the truth. We pray about purity, about reconciliation, about generosity, about integrity. Even though God has already revealed His will in these areas. See, not every decision requires new revelation. Sometimes it requires fresh obedience to an old command. And what is that old command? We have to be reading our Bibles, right? We will not know what the command is if we do not read the Scriptures. The Scriptures that Peter quotes here did not tell them who the next apostle was going to be, but it was the one that established their direction. It gave the church the boundaries with which the decision had to be made. And so we need to undergird our decisions from Scriptures. And that is very important. We hear this all the time. But then again, do we do it? Do we spend time at all during our day to open the Word of God? To reflect on the Word of God? To let the Word speak to us? Do we spend our day studying the Word of God? And if, you know what? If I'm going to ask from this group, how many of you have actually read the Bible from cover to cover? I believe very few of you have actually done that. We just, you know, what we do today is this. We get a snippet, a small verse. We have the verse of the day, right? And we have a small article about the verse of the day. And then after that, okay na, I can go along with my day. We have not even taken the time to reflect, to allow the Word to soak into our hearts. So how can we undergird our decisions from scriptures if we do not even do that? Amen? So look at me, I'm smiling, huh? Because I'm not trying to guilt trip you. I'm just trying to remind all of us that one, we must be united in prayer, but that we will also be unshaken and rooted in the Word. Here's the third one. Undeterred by uncertainty. Undeterred by uncertainty. You think, you know, when you think about these 120 disciples in the upper room, they realize that they need to address the vacancy of Judas, right? Now, how do you think you would go about it if it's a group of 120 people? Will you form committees? Will we form focus groups? Will we have, you know, little small groups and ask them their opinion? Should we do what? Do we have an election, right? What we would usually do is we will have an election, diba? Now think about that group. They would have probably, maybe they could have looked for the most enthusiastic person. Oh, ikaw lang bro. Kaya you're already doing this, you're already doing that, right? Or you know, sometimes it happens like this. There's no volunteer, I volunteer you. Di ba? But the early believers chose a very patient path. They would establish very clear parameters brought about by Scripture and by their prayer. Here's what Peter does. Here's what Peter says in verse 21. And again, think about Peter here. You can catch a little bit of his disciples, of his leadership here. Verse 21, he says, So one of the men who have accompanied us during all the time that the Lord Jesus went in and out among us, beginning from the baptism of John until the day when he was taken up from us, one of these men must become with us a witness to his resurrection. Okay, what is Peter saying here? Peter is already establishing to us and telling us the unique role of the original apostles, right? He would list qualifications that remind us of the uniqueness of that office. So he says, the replacement of Judas had to be what? Somebody who had accompanied Jesus from the beginning of his public ministry until his ascension and who can testify as an eyewitness to the resurrection, right? So here's the thing. If you think about that qualification, does anybody here today meet those qualifications? The original apostles were not simply energetic missionaries or gifted preachers or prominent church leaders. They were specially chosen witnesses through whom Christ laid the doctrinal foundation of the church. In fact, here's what Paul says in Ephesians chapter 2. He says, so then, you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God. In other words, you are the church, right? Built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone. Now, question about the foundation. How many times do you lay the foundation of a house? Only once, right? A foundation is laid only once. It is not laid again and again and again in every generation. Now, let me just balance it, of course, right? When you read in the New Testament the word apostle, it sometimes is used broadly of somebody who is sent as a missionary or as a representative of the church. So in a broader sense, people today may perform apostolic work by, you know, taking the gospel to new places and planting churches. But no leader today possesses the same universal authority as the foundational apostles. That was sometimes I cringe a little bit when some people say, you know, there's this apostle today, right? Today's leaders do not add to apostolic teaching. We stand under it. We do not receive new doctrines that carry the authority of scriptures. What we do today is we guard, we proclaim, we pass on the faith that Christ entrusted to those first apostles that has been preserved to us through the word of God. Amen? Amen. Okay, let's continue. So the story is this. They had to decide who is going to replace Judas. So two names come up, verse 23, and they put forward two, Joseph called Barsabbas, who was also called Justus, and Matthias. So two names, Joseph and Matthias. Now, do you notice anything interesting about those names? We know almost nothing about them, right? They have never been once named in the Gospels. They were not part of the original 12. They were not headline disciples. And yet here they were, right? Apparently they have walked with Jesus this entire time without ever being recognized at all for that. And I think that teaches us a lesson about faithfulness. A lesson that many of us actually forget, including myself. We often assume that if our service is important to God, which it is, right? If our calling is important, which it is, right? We often assume that it should be noticed by others. We often assume that it should be grand. But you know what? Much of the kingdom of God advances through believers who serve without applause. Those who prepare the rooms, those who pray quietly, those who go to visit the sick, those who teach the kids, those who give generously, those who encourage the people who are struggling, those who remain faithful in ordinary responsibilities, those who give to God, those who show the love of Christ to others. These are the things that people overlook, but God does not. Joseph and Matthias remind us that public recognition is not the measure of kingdom faithfulness. So I want to encourage you today, if you are serving God in an obscure, unknown manner, don't worry. God sees that. You don't have to be recognized. In other words, you don't have to post it on Facebook. Amen? So having these two candidates, watch how they make the decision. Verse 24. Notice what they do again. And they prayed. And they prayed and said, "You, Lord, who know the hearts of all, show which one of these two you have chosen to take the place in this ministry and apostleship from which Judas turned aside to go to his own place." So what do? They pray. But very interesting. Look at the specific language they use in verse 24. When they prayed, they address God as what? One who knows the hearts of all. Now the Greek word there is very interesting. It's the Greek word kardiogenostes. It's a compound word. Kardia means heart. Gnostes means one who knows. And so you combine it, it tells us that God is the ultimate heart knower. God is the one who knows the heart. And so these early disciples knew this truth about human nature. And we do know this as well, right? Human beings can only observe the outward appearance. We can only see the impressive resumes. We can only see the smooth talk. But God alone sees the hidden motives. It is God alone who sees the secret loyalties, the true spiritual condition of the human hearts. And by praying and calling God the kardiogenostes, right, the kardiogenostes, the disciples were ultimately doing this. They were humbling themselves and surrendering themselves, their human judgment, to the divine omniscience of God. Only God knows the heart. Amen? You know, if you knew what's in my heart, you will not let me preach. If I know what's in your hearts, I will not preach to you. Just kidding, okay? Only God knows the heart. Only God knows what's inside. You see a resume, it will reveal experience. You listen to an interview, it will reveal a person's communication ability. You look at the references, it will reveal the reputation of a person. A person's history, his patterns, all of these are important. They need to be considered, right? But only God sees the heart completely. And that confession should produce humility in the decisions that we make. Because you see, we can be impressed with the outside, but we don't really know what's happening on the inside. And the disciples' prayer showed that they were seeking the choice of God rather than asking God to approve their own. Because here's the thing that we do, right? We want to know the will of God. If I ask this room, how many of you want to know the will of God? I think most of you, or if not all of you, will say, I want to know the will of God. But it's very different sometimes when we pray, right? We pray, Lord, we have this decision to make, and we are emotionally attached to the decision. And they say, Lord, please bless my decision. We say, Lord, please guide me. But what we mean is really, Lord, please guide me towards the option that I want. The heart is very deceitful, isn't it? We say, Lord, your will be done. But inwardly, we add, Lord, as long as it matches my will. Especially the young people here, diba? We want to know the will of God. Amen? You want to know the will of God. Lord, kinsaman, Lord. Ah, di ba? And then the Lord says, kana. Ah. And it's just a joke. But here's the thing. True discernment requires surrender before the answer arrives. Right? When we come before God and say, Lord, I want to know your will, it means we have to accept the will of God, whatever it is. It means we are willing to receive the direction we might not even expect. Amen? Wala na yung amen. Amen. Okay. Okay, let's move on. Verse 26, here's what they do. And they cast lots for them, and the lot fell on Matthias, and he was numbered with the 11 apostles. Now, some of you are thinking, what is that? What is casting lots? It's like, you know, rolling the dice, actually. Casting lots was a Jewish tradition. It was a recognized method during their time of discerning the will of God. It's actually based and grounded in Old Testament wisdom, such as Proverbs 16:33, which says, the lot is cast into the lap, but its every decision is from the Lord. So there was a posture of submission here. When they cast lots, they intentionally removed something. They intentionally removed their biases. They intentionally remove their preferences. They intentionally remove their personal ambitions and their maneuverings. Diba? When the dice is thrown, you have no hold on what it's going to look like or how it's going to come out. Diba? Now, I know what you're thinking. It's important for us to place this event in biblical history because this happened before Pentecost. The Holy Spirit has not yet been poured upon the church, which we will see in Acts chapter 2. After the coming of the Holy Spirit, the book of Acts and the rest of the New Testament never again records believers casting lots to discern God's will. Okay? So don't you go getting a dice and say, kung number 6, gani siya, right? It's not like that, okay? The emphasis here was the surrender of the disciples. Their refusal to control the final result and saying, it is God's will. Think about it this way. Let me give you an illustration. Think about a sailor, right? A sailor cannot create the wind. A sailor can look at the weather patterns. He can inspect the ropes. He can check the condition of his boat. He can set the sails in the right direction, di ba? He can make sure that nothing is tangled up, that the vessel is in tip-top condition. But after doing all of that, he still cannot command the wind to blow. That part is out of his hands. His responsibility is preparation. The wind's arrival is not. I think that is a helpful picture of what we see the disciples do here in Acts chapter 1. Because there are certain things that they cannot do. They cannot make Pentecost happen. They cannot force the Holy Spirit to come as they will. They cannot see the hearts of Joseph and Matthias, right? They cannot control any part of the future. But what they can do, they can raise the sails of the boat. They obeyed Jesus when Jesus told them, go to Jerusalem and wait. They obeyed Jesus and they remained there. They were united in prayer. They can search the scriptures. They can identify the qualifications and the role that is required. They can present the candidates before the Lord. And then they have to trust God on what only God can do. There's a difference between faithful preparation and human control. Because sometimes we think that if we are depending on God, we have to do nothing. Right? We say, you know, I'm waiting upon the Lord, but maybe we have not taken the steps that He has already made clear in the scriptures. We say, you know, I'm waiting to find a job, but right in front of you, there's a job to be done. Right? At other times, we do exactly the other way. We act as though the outcome depends on us entirely. We prepare everything and we expect the results to be on our shoulders. The disciples do neither of those. They do not sit passively and call it faith. They do not also take control and call it leadership. They prepare faithfully and they surrender the result. And we can learn from that. In our own lives, raising the sails may mean we gather the necessary information. We seek wise counsel. We check our motives. We obey what scriptures already has made clear. We pray until we are willing to accept a different answer from what we prefer. And then we wait. We wait because we trust that God sees what we cannot see. We wait because we know timing belongs to God. We wait because prayer is not a technique of forcing the hand of God. We wait because we have to come before God in a posture of surrender beneath His hand. A sailor does not raise the sails because he knows and controls the wind. He raises them because he trusts that when the wind comes, he wants to be ready. That should be our posture. The church prepares. You prepare, not because you can control the work of God, but because you want to be ready when God gives direction. That is why the church, the early believers here, was undeterred by the uncertainty. They were not discouraged. They were not scared. They were not stopped by the problems or of the failure that of Judas. They were there. They were willing to move forward without panic or pressure. They were not confused. They were coming before God. They were seeking the face of God. They were doing what God has already made clear while trusting Him with what was hidden. So this was not simply about making a decision. This was a posture. Amen? That posture is very important for us so that we do not go through life always in panic mode. A posture that refuses to be crippled by the uncertainty because the confidence is not in us. Our confidence is in the Lord who knows the way forward. So that's what we learn from this text today. The early disciples were united in their prayer. They were unshaken because of the word of God, and they were undeterred in the uncertainty of the situation. Now, if you think about it, when you look at their situation, we can all relate, can we? We've all been in spaces before, or maybe you are in that space now, where you feel you don't know what to do. You are in limbo. You do not know where it's going to go. But you know the God. You know God has called you. You know God has a plan for you. Some people, I know a lot of you here, know what God has called you to do. Maybe some of you, you're still searching for what God wants you to do. But there you're in that point where you don't know what's going to come next. Let's learn from the disciples. They were undivided, right? In their prayer, they were unshaken because of the word. They were undeterred, even with the uncertainty. Now, if this was a movie, some people might call this part the boring part. But God calls it preparation. God does some of his deepest work in those waiting seasons. Think about David, for example. Before he had to face Goliath, where was he? He was in the lonely fields, right? He was shepherding the sheep. Before Moses stood before Pharaoh, where was he? He was in Midian for 40 years. Before Pentecost, where were the disciples? They were in the upper room. They were praying. They were seeking God. They were seeking the scriptures. They were trusting God. And here's the thing. Before God does his next great work in you and through you, he may first want to do a great work within you. So we do not rush past Acts 1 and go straight to Acts chapter 2. We learn from the disciples. They were what? They were praying. They were searching the scriptures. They were trusting in God's directions. And the thing is, I just want you to note here, what I told you this afternoon, you already know, right? There's nothing new here. There's nothing new about prayer. There's nothing new to learn about, you know, what to do when we need to search the scriptures, the importance of the Bible. And there's nothing new, especially in the Christian life, that we are called to trust the direction of God. My challenge for all of us here today is this. Let's not just be hearers of the word. Let us now be doers of the word. Let us pray. Let us seek the word. Let us trust in God. Amen. Amen. Let's pray together. Our Heavenly Father, we want to thank you for your word today. Thank you for reminding us, giving us the example of the early disciples. Help us to be that kind of a people, to be that kind of a church, a people willing to pray, to seek you, to humble ourselves before you. A people rooted in the Word of God and a people who trusts in your direction, in your ways, and knows that you alone are in full control of everything. And so, Lord, let your Word sink into our hearts. And our prayer really is, help us not just to be hearers of your Word, but doers of your word today. In Jesus' name we pray, amen and